this to go over, and I want to start with the shortest one, Obadiah. Obadiah has the distinction of being the shortest book in the Old Testament. Just a simple 21 verses, but within those 21 verses, the voice of God is so loud and strong. Obadiah's prophecy was delivered after the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC. And the book is broken into two parts. Verses 1 through 16 are directed against Edom, who were descendants of Esau, Jacob, Israel's twin brother. And then verses 17 through 21 finish out with a focus on Israel's vindication and the final establishment of God's kingdom on the earth. And an overall main point kind of thing, we see that God's children and people, even when oppressed, can take courage because God is the righteous master of the universe. Years ago, my family got into all the C.S. Lewis books, The Chronicles of Narnia, and in the first book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, the people there are facing, you know, constant winter from an evil witch who is reigning over them, and they know that when Aslan finally comes, by their prophecies, that all wrongs will be made right. And we have the sense of that same type of thing in Obadiah, that injustice is being done, that Israel is being punished both rightly but yet being gloated about by less glorious nations, but all will be made right when God comes and corrects the behavior of what is going on in the world. In verses 2 through 16, God is letting Edom know that her pride has lulled her into a false sense of security. It says in verse 4, "Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord." Eagle Edom had felt like they were out of reach, that they couldn't be touched, that they were so well set that no nation or no nation's God could affect or impact them. And God speaks in no uncertain terms with great detail how thorough their destruction is actually going to be. The ruin that God is planning for Edom isn't going to be like how a thief might come in, or which would be common back in that time when they talked about sowing and reaping, how there were always gleaning left for others that could come in and gather and pick up behind them. God is saying, no, there's going to be nothing left. Your loss will be total. Not only that, they're not going to have anywhere to turn. They're going to be confused as they turn and view what has happened to them. Where are their former allies? What is happening? They are going to be caught off guard because of their pride. In verse 9 we see, "And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter." So verse 9 calls out Teman, who is actually the name of the grandson of Esau, and it's now become the name of a chief city in Edom, where the intellectual and the military elite gather to plan their strategies and puff themselves up. God, however, is not threatened or impressed by this stronghold, and he lets them know that he is going to cut them down in their pride. Verses 10 through 14, the story shifts back to how Edom's pride had led them to gloat when Israel, who was in great need and in a state of humiliation while being carried off into exile by the Babylonians, Edom was not their friend when they should have been. I want to quickly go to Psalm 137, which is a lament of Israel during this time, just to give us a view of where they were and how they were suffering when Edom rose up against them. Psalm 137, verse 1. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung up our lyres, for there our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Israel, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you. If I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare, down to its foundation. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. We see there the total depth of the depravity and the sense of loss that Israel had gone through while Edom stood by and not only gloated, but came in and looted and then finished off any stragglers who were left behind. Now, it is known to Obadiah and to the people of Judah that in their punishment being carried off, that God's punishment was right for them. They had not followed. He had been very clear in the Old Testament as to what happens if you follow his law, the blessings, and what happens if you don't, the curses that come. So Judah was under God's promise, judgment for their sin. However, Israel would also be aware of Edom's sin as a nation as well. And they would be, as we can tend to be as people, knowing that, yes, maybe we got what we deserve, but why isn't so-and-so getting what they deserved? They're even more rotten than we are, and look what they did to your people, God. So there's this sense of, when are they going to get theirs? And the thing that just struck me is Edom saw, as we read, what was happening to Israel. And instead of looking at that and seeing as they had an opportunity to look inward and to see, what's wrong here? What can we fix so that we don't end up like that? Instead, their pride puffed them up so much that they felt that they were untouchable, and they gloried in the destruction of their brothers. But God lets Obadiah know that he is not going to let Edom go unpunished. We pick up in Obadiah 17 through 21, where as God is wont to do after the harshness of any prophecy of judgment, even if it's to a nation that's finally going to be brought low, Israel would still have known they were suffering from that. God speaks life. He speaks life to the nation of Israel. And we're going to be in Habakkuk in just at the end of this. But in Habakkuk 2:4, God is sending hope for those that are in Zion, even on this day of the Lord. There is hope for salvation for the remnant of Israel, with the promise that at the end of all of this, Israel as a kingdom isn't going to belong to the Babylonians who carried them off, to the Edomites who helped come in and kick them when they were down. They will be upheld. They will be long to Yahweh. That the promises that were made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that they and their descendants would possess the land, won't be frustrated. God's word does not return void. God is God over all the earth. Not just Israel. Israel was his chosen nation, but God was still God over all the earth. One thing I thought of when I read this is, because we think a lot of times in the Old Testament that so much maybe doesn't apply or we don't identify with, but to me, a current day application for us is, it can seem that our world currently is dangerously out of control. That the things we see, we just can't figure how God is going to fix that or make that right again. And we stress over the different ways of how things can be good again for America, for the world. We just have to trust that God has not lost control, that the very creator of this world can, will, and does maintain his creation. We have to realize that pride, which is an issue from Genesis and carries throughout the whole Bible, is still an issue. Pride distorts God's truth. Pride distorts us in our own thoughts and life. God hates pride, and he will always bring it down. Obadiah is just a short glimpse of who God is and what he does, but the fullness of his salvation isn't missing in that. So that's our quick going over of Obadiah. We're going to transfer now into Zephaniah. Another short book, just three chapters, total of 53 verses. Light reading after going through Micah and Nahum and then Isaiah for the Christmas Cafe. You just had one chapter. The whole book of Zephaniah is like one chapter of Isaiah. Zephaniah, whose name actually means Yahweh has hidden and protected, was one of the last minor prophets before the captivity, written in about 625 BC, most likely a contemporary of Jeremiah and Ezekiel, as well as, we'll read in just a second in verse 1, a grandson of the good king Hezekiah. Jeremiah was a prophet in the days of the good king Josiah, who was Judah's last good king. The short version of this book is that Zephaniah prophesies of the captivity of Judah by the Chaldeans, which are also the Babylonians. Zephaniah lists Judah's sins in order before them, and he calls them to repentance. He then moves on to Judah's neighboring nations and the judgments of God against them, and then closes with promises of the return and restoration of Judah. A big theme in Zephaniah was the day of the Lord, which is actually preached more by Zephaniah in just these three chapters than any other prophet, and is used 17 times between verses chapter 1-7 and verse chapter 2-3. That's a lot of times. God's judgment is being pronounced on Judah, primarily How to Read the Bible, book by book, puts it, Jerusalem continued to be a city of religion, but not of pure Yahwehism. They had little concern for social justice, which God had painstakingly set into place. And one of the most beautiful places we see that is, you know, in the book of Ruth. Social injustice and how Ruth was brought in and treated Naomi and then was married into Boaz's family. The people of Israel had just lost their way. I read a lot of from John Piper in his Desiring God on Zephaniah, and I want to preface with the background a little bit. The setting, as we've already read, is in verse 1, it says, the word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, the son of Hushi, son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. Josiah had begun to reign in Judah about 80 years following the time that the northern kingdom, those other 10 tribes, had been swept away by Assyria. During this 80-year time frame, Judah had not sadly learned from the punishment of the northern kingdom, and they had sunk further and further into sin and into rebellion against God's law. We know from prior study that Josiah, that would have been in like 2 Kings 22-23, was 8 when he began to reign, and that he did right in the eyes of the Lord, and he walked in the way of David, which was the measuring stick of the kings of Israel and Judah, and he turned neither to the left nor to the right. In his 18th year of reign, the priest Hilkiah had found the book of law that was not being followed by Judah. And I found that, well, we shouldn't be surprised, because how could people be following the book of the law when even the priest didn't have it? It had to be found. So if it had to be found, I mean, chances are, you know, nobody was following it. The priest Hilkiah found the book. He read it to Josiah, who was broken and humbled. And for the next 13 years, which culminated the rest of his reign, he led a full-out reformation in Judah, which was established in God's law that he had found in this book. I want to go quickly to 2 Kings chapter 23 and just give a quick overview of what had been going on. In 2 Kings 23, verses 3 through 5, and the king stood by the pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all of his heart and all of his soul, to perform the words of the covenant that were written in this book, and all people joined in the covenant. The king commanded Hilkiah the high priest and the priests of the second order and the keepers of the threshold to bring out of the temple of the Lord all the vessels made for Baal and Asherah and all the hosts of heaven. He burned them outside in the fields of the Kidron and carried their ashes to Bethel. He disposed the priests whom the kings of Judah had ordained to make offerings in the high places in the cities of Judah and around Jerusalem, and also those who burned incense to Baal, to the sun, the moon, the constellations, and all the host of heaven. Skip over to verse 7. And he broke down the houses of the male cult prostitutes who were in the house of the Lord, where the women wove hangings for the Asherah, on down to 11. He removed the horses that the king of Judah had dedicated to the sun at the entrance to the house of the Lord by the chamber of Nathan-Melech, the chamberlain, who was in the precincts. And he burned the chariots of the sun with fire. And then finally, in verse 22, or back up to 21, and the king commanded all the people, keep the Passover for the Lord to the Lord your God, as it is written in the book of this covenant. For no such Passover had been kept since the days of the judges who judged Israel. So this is the time frame that Zephaniah is living in. And we can visualize all that Josiah is trying to bring about in his reformation. When we get into chapter 2 of Zephaniah, we move into a warning to Jerusalem, along with the prediction of the impending day of God's wrath that is going to be coming. God's wrath was due to verses 8, 9, and 12, that I heard the taunts of Moab and the revilings of the Ammonites, who have taunted my people and made boasts against their territory. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Moab shall become like Sodom, and the Ammonites like Gomorrah. He goes on down into 12. Ye also, O Cushites, shall be slain by my word. So we've started off with Judah finding out what God is going to happen to them, but now we're going out into the surrounding nations, and we're seeing that God is actually going to be doing a lot of judgment to not just Judah, but to the surrounding nations. After we've gone into chapter 2 and in the first couple verses, we're finding a genuine call to repentance. Hope is present, at least for those who repent. In verse 3 of chapter 2, God says, seek the Lord, all you humble of the land who do his commands. You can sense and see that all those who do humble themselves and will repent, even though they're going to be unable to sway God's wrath, their hope is going to lie that at the very least they can be hidden when the Lord comes. Verse 3 says that specifically. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land who do his just commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on that day of the anger of the Lord. The rest of chapter 2 in verses 4 through 15, that's when the surrounding nations get their judgments go out against the Philistines in verses 4 through 7. Verses 8 through 11, it's the Moabites and the Ammonites. Verses 12 through 15, the Arabians and the Assyrians. The world itself is going to face the wrath of God. Verse 10, this shall be their lot in return for their pride, which we've already heard earlier in Obadiah, because they taunted and boasted against the people of the Lord of hosts. This sets the scene for what is found at the root of all these nations from the beginning of time, the sin of pride. Each of these nations had dismissed Yahweh, had felt unthreatened or undaunted by what the God of Israel could or couldn't do to them, and now they will see who Yahweh is. Chapter 3 of Zephaniah returns us to the judgment against Jerusalem, because we had shifted to the judgment of the surrounding nations. And in the first verse, you kind of get the sense that Judah had gotten caught up in the wrath of her neighbors and is now being reminded of her own demise. It starts off in that in verses 1 through 2. Then when we go down to verse 9 through verse 20, we get what we found in Obadiah, what we will find throughout the Word of God, a much-needed reprieve. We get a glimmer of hope that at the conclusion of God's just wrath, God reminds of His love. And He is going to perform two great acts of mercy. Verse 9 of chapter 3 says, "For at that time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve them with one accord." This holds the promise of a worldwide awakening. Israel had been set apart from God, but we've seen how different nations are allowed in and a little piece, but God is now promising a worldwide awakening. And we find, as we continue to read, that God hasn't been looking to just simply punish and destroy nations because He doesn't have anything better to do, because He's just out to, you know, crack anybody He can over the head. He desires to be the Lord over them. He desires that His people, His creation, will get to know who He is, that they can call upon His name and serve Him with one accord. This picture carries on to that we see God is consuming the earth with His jealous wrath to bring about a purifying process for these nations so they will return to Him, or will turn to Him in the first place. Zephaniah doesn't actually give us all the details on how these things are going to come about, because his focus is to be on God and His Word, not on the hows and whys of how it will be accomplished, which is kind of what we found from Obadiah and ending with the current situation of our world. It's how and why. That isn't where our focus should be. Our focus needs to be on God, who He is, and what He is doing, with a complete trust in a sovereign God. So as a result of this, we can concur with Zephaniah that God will not be denied a people to call upon His name. I want to touch quickly, because I realize I'm actually kind of all over the place, but the key themes of Zephaniah are, number one, that God will judge the whole earth, Judah and her pagan neighbors. Two, that God is a covenant keeper and He will bless His people when they return to their covenant relationships with Him. God wants to extend blessing and grace to all people, to all nations. Judgment and blessing occur both in the near future for the prophet and his audience, as well as in the more distant future. And finally, there is no such thing as a second generation child of God. Every generation must own God's covenant, and they do not rely on the faith of the previous generation. One of the most beautiful verses to me in the whole Bible is found in Zephaniah, verse 17. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. There is so much in that verse about the goodness of God. It's not easy to see the goodness of God when he punishes, although the punishment is again for his purpose. But in all of that, God says to us that he is mighty to save. He will rejoice over us with gladness. And one thing I thought when I just kept rereading and reading, he will quiet you by his love. In this Christmas season especially, when there is so much going on, to just think of being quieted by his love and standing before him, kneeling before him. I can't imagine a better place to be, regardless of what may be going on in the world around. This verse also has a very special place in my heart. My mother, who passed away 4 months ago in December after a battle with cancer. Zephaniah 3:17 was her favorite verse. And even as we were in hospice or she would lay in bed, she kept saying, at my funeral, Zephaniah 3:17, in the midst of all the chaos of her own life, and then what this sickness had brought to her life and to the lives of our family, that the Lord our God was in our midst and he would quiet us with his love. I think that is that's just something beautiful, beautiful to hold on to. Okay, ladies, let's flip back a book. We are going to finish up with Habakkuk. I struggled with what order to put these books in for the teaching, and I ended up ending with Habakkuk because, well, you'll see at the end. Habakkuk Habakkuk is also 3 chapters, 56 verses. He was a prophet of Judah who is known apart from this book, contemporary of Zephaniah, Nahum, and Jeremiah. In the books that were written by those prophets, we receive confirmation of the testimony that we have been finding in Kings and Chronicles, that while Josiah's reforms were genuine and were close to his own heart, for the nation of Judah, they were short-lived and skin-deep. This is evidenced by the fact that Judah continues to be a people of injustice and violence and living in rejection of the law. Before we get into the complaint or lament of Habakkuk, I want to back us up to Psalm chapter 10, which I won't read all of. I'm going to skip around in that. And then I'm going to move over to chapter 13. I want us to hear a like-minded writing. So Psalm 10 starts off with, why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes they have devised. Verse 4, in the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for his foes, he puffs at them. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. His mouth is filled with cursing, deceit, oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. It just goes on and on describing the wickedness of the wicked. Verse 12 or verse 11 picks up. He says in his heart, God is forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call into account? Picking up at 16, we've heard the questioning of God's justice. And now in verse 16 through 18, we hear, the Lord is king forever and ever. The nations perish from his land. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. I'm hoping by the time I read the next psalm quickly that you're remembering where we've heard this before as well. Chapter 13. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemies say, I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Not too long ago, we read the book of Job. And in that book, we also saw a questioning of God's justice. Job isn't saying that God isn't God and can do what he wants. But Job is confused by God's justice and challenges it very thoroughly. But at the end of Job, God answers him, and Job no longer questions God's justice. He sees that God is simply an incomprehensible God. In Psalms 10 and 13, our hearts are going to be prepared for what we're going to see now in Habakkuk. Chapter 1 starts a pattern of a complaint or a lament from Habakkuk, which happens twice. Habakkuk complains twice, and he is answered by God twice. A little side note is, what is unique to Habakkuk is there is no actual prophecy that's being given directly to the nation of Judah. It's a dialogue between Habakkuk and God, with Habakkuk standing, in a sense, in proxy for Judah. So in chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, we hear Habakkuk's first complaint, which starts out, O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear, or cry to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Who Habakkuk is complaining about here is Judah. Judah has been acting in an ungodly manner, and Habakkuk is challenging why God is allowing his nation's behavior to go unchecked. God answers immediately in verses 5 through 11, and guess what? It is not at all the answer Habakkuk wanted from God. Habakkuk says, or God tells Habakkuk, I'm going to raise up the Chaldeans, again another name for the Babylonians, to bring about justice to Judah. The Chaldeans are even more treacherous than Judah, which Israel would have been very aware of, which leads us to verse 12 in the beginning of Habakkuk's second complaint, where he says, are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? And he goes on a little bit, but his focus has shifted from needing to see Judah corrected to now the means by which God is going to correct him is almost even more horrifying than what he came to God with. He's like, how is this justice? His challenge to God continues into chapter 2, verse 1, where Habakkuk declares his intent to just take his stand as the watchman and see how God responds to his concerns. In chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, the Lord does respond and answers Habakkuk with a vision. It just says, write this vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. We aren't told what he saw, but John Piper said in his Desiring God sermon on Habakkuk, we can assume that the rest of what Habakkuk says about the future of Judah and the Chaldeans is based upon the assurance received in that vision. We see in 2:4, behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by faith. That verse is the first uttering of what is going to become, much later for us, a crucial message of the Apostle Paul in his doctrine of justification by faith, which when we get to Romans and Galatians, we will read about this. That's powerful, that even back then, the just will live by faith. The beauty in that, there is hope. There is hope for those who will hold firm and stand fast in their trust of God when calamity strikes, which it inevitably does. In verses 6 through 19 of chapter 2, we see a fivefold woe in regard to the Chaldeans. And a sum up of those five woes is, and again I'm going to quote John Piper, the great power of the Chaldeans will, in the end, come to naught. The nations that are wearying themselves in vain to fill up the earth with their fame and power. Why? Because chapter 2, verse 14 says, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the water covers the seas. Habakkuk didn't need to fear that God was using the Chaldeans, a rebellious nation. He didn't have to fear that they were going to have the last say or be the end of Judah. The earth is the Lord's. He will fill it with his glory. Chapter 2 closes with a beautiful verse, verse 20. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. That segues us beautifully into chapter 3, where we are going to find out if Habakkuk is going to join the psalmist that we read from Psalms 10 and 13 and Job in praising God after their laments and complaints. And I am so happy to get to tell you that the answer is yes, resoundingly and beautifully. It is yes. Chapter 3, Habakkuk's response to what God told him. At first it made me think of when God had brought Egypt out of Israel, out of Egypt, and Moses sang the song of Moses, which was for all of the people. Chapter 3 is not as much a personal prayer as it is to be a corporate song used in worship. The opening line, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet, according to the Shigionoth, I actually had to listen to see how that word was pronounced, means that this prayer, chapter 3, is to be said with musical accompaniment, and not just musical accompaniment, but musical accompaniment that has a spirit of excitement and triumph. The last phrase of chapter 3, which is to the choir master with stringed instruments, and as well, how he uses the word Selah at the end of verses 3, 9, and 13. He wants us to sing this prayer with him. This is as much about Habakkuk's coming to terms with God's justice as it is to show us, show me, how we are to face the judgment of God. Just as the Babylonians were surely coming against Judah, and here's where I think I'm supposed to take a side note here. In the books of Joel, Zephaniah, and Amos, they are pleading for a stay from God. Habakkuk doesn't even mention or consider that this destruction should be averted. He doesn't call for national repentance. He predicts the destruction of Judah as well as the doom of the Babylonians. Jesus tells us in Matthew 24:21, that tribulation is coming to this world. How do we prepare? How do we even endure? In verses 17 through 19, which is the close of Zephaniah, God's word says, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the field yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on high places. No matter how harsh, how severe our tribulation is, the tribulation we see in the world is, if we are hanging on by a thread, we can trust in God fully. We can be confident that even in wrath, God grants mercy to us when we trust Him. We rejoice in Him alone when all else fails. And that is what the book of Habakkuk is. When God is all that we have, we know that God is enough. And that is a scary thought, to think that God alone is enough when we're used to so much. But the truth is, when God is all that we have, we see that God is enough. That is it's amazing what I found in these three small books, what could be here, and it made me so much appreciate the amount of time our pastor will take in going through a book, because there is a lot there. I would like to close this in prayer before Karen comes up for review. Father, I thank You that in You is where we should place our trust always, regardless of what we see, regardless of what we know, regardless of where You have placed us. Father, help us to keep our eyes on You and to trust in You fully, with hearts knowing that the very God who created this world, who created us, is in control. Thank You for Your word. In Jesus' name, amen.